John 8. This is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. These first 11 verses, with the story of Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, dragged before him. The interesting thing about this passage is that we learn God knows the heart. He knows the heart. There was a businessman who needed $100,000 to clinch an important deal, and he went to church to pray. As he knelt next to a man who was praying, he overheard this man praying for $100 to pay an urgent debt. The businessman took his wallet out and put $100 into the man's hand. Overjoyed, the man got up and left church, and the businessman then closed his eyes and prayed. And now, Lord, that I have your undivided attention. You know, I think sometimes we approach God with a lack of understanding that He knows all things from the end to the beginning. And to me, it's very amusing watching people deal with Jesus, especially the leaders who are trying to trap Him. And we're in this period in John of the controversy. We've already seen in John 7 how they're trying everything they can, and they're just adamant to bring Jesus down. Even when Nicodemus tries to sheepishly stand up and say, "Hey, we don't judge a person before we hear from them, do we?" They say, "See, if there's any prophet comes out of Galilee," they're just all upset. And so they don't get it. And Jesus is amazing in how He is dealing with them. But as they're trying to trap Him in His words, Jesus turns it on them and shows each time some new facet of His love and His grace. Some new aspect. And it's just quite amazing. Let's look at this passage. In verse 1, he says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, actually, the chapter is divided right in the middle of a sentence. It says, "And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." So there's a natural break in the action. The tension is kind of like dying down a little bit. "But early in the morning, he came again to the temple," which was his place where he would come and the buildings around the temple and teach and preach and share with the people. And all the people came to him. He had popularity. Remember when he came in to Jerusalem? They were all shouting and excited about him being there. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Interesting, they couldn't find anything, so they had to drum up something. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.'" Is this mic going in and out? Okay. You want to bag this one and go to this one? Awesome. He says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone." Now, they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the last. "And Jesus left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Now, alone in the sense of the crowd not being there that was accusing him, but the greater crowd obviously still watching. "Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, 'Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no one condemned you?' And she said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" The religious moralist would look down upon the masses of people indulging in sin and pointing the finger, pointing the blame, accusing. But always remember, when you point a finger, there's three pointing back at you. Our morality often stands in judgment against immorality, but the problem is, though it judges, it fails to be perfect. It's vain to think, no matter how moral you are, that you can approach God on the basis of that human goodness. You know, your education can be up there. The ethics that you have in your life can be impeccable. But the problem is, it's standing before God. Human righteousness before God is unrighteousness, the best that we can give. It's like we all have a competition to jump to the top of the Empire State Building, and there are some who would mock and ridicule those who could only jump a foot when they can jump 3 or 4 feet.
But it all amounts to the same thing. And this is really where we stand. You know, the problem is, like David, when he stood in accusation against the man in Nathan's story, when he found out this man had taken of his neighbor's flock, though he had hundreds of lambs to feed his guests that had come through, his neighbor only had one little ewe lamb. It was more of a family member than it was an animal. And the man took this man's one little ewe lamb and offered it up as a dinner to his guests. And when David heard this story, he was enraged. He said, "That man should be killed." And Nathan had to say, "David, you are the man. For you've had a number of wives. And if you wanted more, God might have even given you more. But you went and took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then had him put to death." And David, of course, realized his sin. You know, but that is so often the case. There is this big log in our eyes, and we don't see ourselves, but we are sure good at picking out the specks in others' eyes. We're sure good at seeing others' faults. Isn't it amazing how very adept we are at seeing others' problems when we're blind to our own? And of course, here we come to the story of this woman brought before Jesus. Now, there are many Christian theologians. There's a word about this passage you might note, perhaps in your Bible, it might even say a little footnote there that this is not found in some of the best and oldest manuscripts. It is true that some Christian theologians who are learned scholars doubt that this passage was written by John, but maybe at a later date. Others, however, are equally entitled to respect, argue this is a genuine part of John's writings. There are some questions of that, but I have found the for it being part here is much stronger, and there's no reason really to doubt it, in my opinion. It may not be found in some of the oldest and best manuscripts available, but it is found in many old manuscripts. And it is found in the Latin and the Arabic and the Persian and quite a few others. And Augustine expressed his comments that he felt there's no way that you could take this apart. Some feel it doesn't fit with John's writings, but there is a greater problem removing it, because if you remove it, it does not flow very well. So I think it's important to at least note that. I would say have no problem with this passage, and it certainly rings true to the ministry of Jesus. But let's look at this woman for a moment. The trap is set. It seems very reasonable at this time when the officers came back to arrest Jesus. Remember that they came back and they said, "Hey, never did a man speak like this man. We can't, we couldn't arrest him." And now they're trying some other scheme to try to trap him. They're desperate. And the trap here is that he who preaches pardon and salvation to tax collectors and prostitutes might also contradict the law of Moses. So they think, we can't catch him in doing anything bad, but maybe we can catch him in his words because he's such a good person. And so that may have been what was motivating to them. In fact, earlier Jesus said the tax collectors and harlots were going to get into the kingdom before them. And of course, that was an insult, and they might now be taking it back on him. Now, interesting, they say that Moses in the law commanded that they should be stoned. Jesus does not argue that. It's really not arguable. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, and Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, it states very clearly, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." You've got to understand these laws written in a theocracy. God was their king. He was establishing his perfect plan there in their midst. And of course, the laws were very, very strong to show the impossibility, of course, of keeping the laws, that they might be all the more prepared to see they have a need for a Savior. And of course, they were very strict and very stringent. But Jesus refuses to play the judge here. He's not going to go along with that. He often said, "I'm not your judge or lawgiver." He did not come to condemn, but to forgive. And so Jesus' response to their pressing him is just writing on the ground. And when they pressed him even more, he silences them by a heart-searching reply, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." Interesting. There was a proper way to try a case such as this, and he was going to explore their motives to show that they are not the ones to do it. And so he does this. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. The law does that. And Jesus actually, in his ministry and his teaching, magnified the law. Jesus is not making light of adultery or any other sin by this passage. In fact, when we see the depths of our sin, we will be moved to seek repentance and forgiveness. And Jesus often would teach an even stricter point of law so that people could see their sin. For example, in Matthew, he says, whoever looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery. In fact, he spoke even stronger about the place of marriage than ever did the religious leaders. He speaks in Matthew 19:5, saying, if a man leaves his father and mother and joined to his wife, the two shall be one flesh. And if they separate, you know, they're committing adultery. You know, they have sinned. What God has put together, let no man pull asunder. And here, as everywhere, he simply refuses to enter into the judgment aspect. He reveals the law, but he does not execute it. That was not what his calling was. Now, his refusal to speak to me is a plain statement of not meddling with that affair that was not his own, no pun intended. It wasn't his to deal with. It's interesting, he uses the scripture. You know, there's a passage in Deuteronomy. This, if you were one of those religious leaders, you know, you're hearing something that most of us may not even notice. Because you're trained in the laws, you're trained in the scriptures, you've memorized the first five books of Moses pretty much if you were one of these religious leaders. So you knew the law very, very well. And one thing Jesus does by saying, he who, you know, is without sin cast the first stone, because in Deuteronomy 17:7 it says that the hands of the witnesses who witnessed the sin shall be the first to put that person to death, and then all the people will join together. So he's basically throwing it back in them now, the scripture. Okay, you're wanting to know how to deal with it? You cast the first stone. If you want to talk about how hot you are for the Word of God, then I want you to follow it right now. He's in effect saying, you know I'm not the judge here. You know what the law is. I do too. You profess to honor the law, and I would remind you this same law requires the witnesses to be the executioners. So if you're clear of the sin, then you throw the first stone. Now, I don't believe it was just any sin. Lest you couldn't judge anyone. I mean, think about what would a judge do in that respect? He couldn't cast judgment on anyone doing anything wrong because he himself is a sinner in some respect. But is Jesus referring to perhaps their violation of the seventh commandment as well? Interesting. Possibly. Jesus did say, this is an adulterous generation, didn't he? You know, adultery is one of those sins that you can be very adept at hiding it. You can have an outward facade of spirituality and yet sneaking around doing your own thing in the darkness, because that's kind of a sin you're going to not advertise. I don't think anybody, in fact, anyone that is an adulterer is not going to use that term. They're not going to refer to themselves as, oh yes, I'm an adulterer. They'll have another word for it. You know, they're actually the savior of that person who's in a bad marriage. I mean, it's amazing what lengths people go to change the name of sin to make it sound better. Because, in effect, their consciences are bothering them already about it. And adultery is a sin, even in a generation which flaunts all kinds of sin, in our generation that is, it's still one that's done in the cover of darkness. No one wants to advertise it. But you know, the funny thing is, besides all this, the startling thing that strikes me about this passage is it says they caught her where? Right in the very act. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a couple of things. First of all, how did they know that it was going on, number one? Were they familiar with this territory? Were they familiar with this woman? Did they have personal experience? And not only that, if they caught her in the very act, where was the guy? The law says you bring them out both and stone them. So there's some glaring inconsistencies here. Perhaps one of them was the man who set the woman up. I wouldn't put it past them. So Jesus, you know, he refuses to get into this, and he basically exposes them by saying, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, what is their response here? This is interesting. Verse 9, it says, those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. The power of conscience. Even these rulers who wanted Jesus out of the way were tripped up by their very conscience. Now, our consciences are a very important part of who we are. The idea, conscience, it It means you're with an understanding of yourself. Your conscience is your awareness of yourself at any given time. And Romans speaks about our conscience alternating between accusing us or defending us, depending on what we have done. You see, when you do well, what happens? Your conscience kind of, you know, you feel good. When you help somebody, when you go out of your way to do something for someone else, you're feeling so much better inside because your conscience is saying, good job. Deep down, you know it was right. But when you do something wrong, what is your conscience doing now? It's accusing you. It's saying, you know, you blew it. You know, the proverbial little angel and the demon on your shoulders, you know, the good and the bad, kind of like, actually, your conscience can be both because it's accusing you in one place, but it's defending you in another place. Now, the conscience is meant to waken us up to the reality of who we are so that we might see ourselves and see where we need to be cleansed, see where we need in our lives. And the problem, however, is for most people, they'd like to do away with this idea of what is right and wrong. You know, I mean, the universities, they're living in a different world, many of these professors. Their feet are not planted in this earth. Because the idea of there's all things that are relative, and that there is no right and wrong, there is no good and evil. It's a real problem because your very conscience argues with you about that. I mean, the very nature that you have. In fact, anytime you're in an argument, you are agreeing that there is a right and a wrong. You know, your standard might be different, but the fact that there is a standard, you're admitting there is a right and wrong. If anyone argues, you're proving the point that we have that inner law within us, and we can't get away from it. And our conscience shows the work of the law written in our hearts, bearing witness between our thoughts, accusing us or excusing us. In Romans 2, verse 15. Now, some can carry on a facade, and they can harden their conscience. They can weaken their conscience. You see, you can mess with your conscience. That's the sad thing. And, you know, it really grieves me as I look back at my high school years. I thought that growing up and maturing was learning how to get away with things and not feel guilty. Because when you're a teenager, you feel guilty about everything. And so, you know, that's a drag because, you know, older people, they don't feel so bad about things. You know, as a teenager, you feel like you've got this neon sign above your head saying, you blew it, you know, and you're like, everybody knows, you're paranoid. And so you work hard at getting rid of that conscience. You work hard at doing things and getting a stiff upper lip and I'm not going to let it bother me. It's sad how hard we work at it in this. And of course, the media doesn't help us because it constantly encourages that, hey, everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing this. Everybody lies. Everybody's sleeping around. You know, it's no big deal. And so we have to keep telling ourselves that to overcome what is true in the inside and telling us that's wrong. Here are these men. They're pricked by their conscience. They're convicted. It's funny, the oldest ones start first. They're the ones that first realize it. Because the older you are, you've had more sin. You've done more. You've been around, you realize, you know what? I ain't going there. You know, and the fact, however, is that your conscience may be a great thing, but the problem is many people just stop there. Many people think that to feel bad about a sin is as good as it gets. In other words, I've paid for my sin by feeling bad about it. Some people presume that feeling bad, you come into church, you feel bad. In fact, some people actually come to church so that they can feel bad, so they can feel like they've paid for their sin, they can go out and sin the next week. You know, I've got a week, I can store up a week now and I'll go back to church, I'll feel bad, and then I've atoned, I've covered for it, I'll go out there again and I'll do it. You know, we laugh, but there are people that actually, without even saying it, that's the mentality they have. Because they think that the idea of penance or payment for sin or feeling bad about it is going to pay for it. But it doesn't. All that conscience is trying to do is reveal it's there. Now you got to do something about it. You better do something about it. As good as our conscience is, we can harden it, we can weaken it, or we can trust it is enough, and that's not enough. These guys left when they realized what was going on, and Jesus was left alone. Now, a good conscience is something that is helpful for all of us, and it should point to us our need. But we also have to come to a sincere faith. You know, an unhypocritical faith, truly resting in the Lord, beyond just the appearance sake. See, what we are really behind closed doors is what we really are. You know, do we pray? Do we talk and commune with God? Or is that all for public consumption? Do we do the right thing? Or is that just in front of people, but when no one's watching, we're totally different? See, then our conscience has been hardened in that respect. There are some cultures. Now, American culture, for the most part, is still built mostly on, you know, guilt. Whereas some other cultures are motivated more by shame. Shame is a very powerful thing, but the difference between guilt and shame is when your guilt becomes public. So those cultures that have shame as their main motivator, they can do all those bad things and have no qualms about it, but they better be careful not to get caught. Because if they get caught, the shame is unbearable. So they're careful because they don't want to get caught. So they're very, very careful, and they might be very moral people simply because they're terrified at getting caught about something. But in American culture, we do have, at least from the great revivals of the past, an inner sense that it's beyond what people see or not see. It doesn't matter. There's a sense of right and wrong deeply embedded within us, and we have that culture that is more adept realizing, okay, you know, I've got to deal with this as it is, even though no one sees. I can't live this way. And how many thousands and thousands of dollars are spent on psychiatric help because of guilt alone? Why do you think so often many of those who develop theories of psychological help try to pinpoint the problem with religion? Because most of the time, people that are really messed up, there's religion at the center of it. Of course, then the psychologist will wrongly assume religion must be the fault. No, it's not the fault. It simply is just there as a revelation, as a conscience. But notice, let's go to the point we're making now. These guys are not the real issue here. You see, Jesus is dealing with them. But when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one there left, from the oldest to the youngest, they took off. And he said, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" You know, I think that we learn something here. When she says, "No one, Lord," Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." We learn something that goes beyond just conscience to what the real point of the issue is. That is the nature of true repentance. It's go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Immediate and complete turning from sin. Even Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, confessing and forsaking sin. Coming to that place. I mean, do you cultivate a hatred for sin? We should. You know, you who love the Lord, hate evil. That should be our foundation. Now, this is the whole point. We may hate what we do, but if you've settled into it, in other words, are you accommodating sin and just accepting it, thinking, well, I'm only human, and so there's really no warfare there. There's no real waging of the war. You already know you're going to stumble and fall and do the same thing again. So you've basically settled into it and said, you know, there's no changing. I'm never going to change. If that's the case, then you're going to miss out on what Jesus is offering to this woman. Pardon. You know, the point of true confession is that you're also willing to forsake. You know, we need to have transparent relationships, not only with God, but with each other. We can't pretend. We need those relationships in our lives. We need to have people that we can tell our sin to that are godly and can pray for us and encourage us, but not just, you know, pat us on the back every time feeling sorry for us, but will kick us in the rear saying, hey, let's go on now. Let's move past that. By faith, trust the Lord in it. Don't just accommodate it, but consider it. Now, the thing that really strikes me here is that Jesus was, when he was in the midst of this situation, you've noticed that he wrote on the ground several times. Of course, we don't know what he wrote. All we can do is kind of speculate or conjecture. Some think that he wrote the commandments which would have said, "Why ask me? It's very plain what you're supposed to do." I don't know if that would be the case. Some think that he actually wrote Numbers 5:17 because it speaks about the priest taking holy water in an earthen vessel and some of the dust on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into water, and then there was a test whether a woman had committed adultery. Interesting test, kind of a wild test actually, because if she takes of the dust mixed with the water in the temple and drinks of it, if she's truly an adulteress, her belly will swell up and she'll rot inside. And if she's not, then it won't. Wild test. Was he messing with the dust because of that? I think that's a far-fetched idea. Some think that there was nothing of all of consequence. He just wasn't giving an answer. He was just ignoring them to show how worthy they were of even being heard. And then others think that perhaps what Jesus was writing, and I think this is a very interesting possibility, is that he was just writing down the sins that they were guilty of. And as they saw their sin from the oldest, they took off. Others, I thought, speculated rather humorously that he was writing down some of their girlfriends' names. Wouldn't that have been funny? But ultimately, Jesus shows mercy to the woman. And understand that, again, he does not condemn her. But the point is, go and sin no more. Now, in saying that, Jesus is doing what he came to do, which is mainly magnify the law so that people would see their sin. I would imagine that this statement, go and sin no more, was a prick to this woman's conscience. It hurt her deeply. It made her realize that what she was doing was wrong. Where she was going was wrong. How this whole plan in her life got to this point was wrong. And it magnified it beyond the shame of being dragged, but the inner thought. And to have the mercy. I love how Jesus just gives the mercy there in such an amazing way. This is very important to consider. Now, understand this. In showing the mercy, it brings to mind some principles that I would think are very important. In Romans 2, there's some principles. If turn there for a moment. These principles in Romans 2 are actually principles of God's righteous judgment. And again, when Jesus says, go and sin no more, in a way, he's bringing out a principle that, quite frankly, the woman is not capable of on her own. Quite frankly, we are not capable of. The law can only reveal what is wrong. It cannot save us. Jesus, in a sense, is sending her home with some homework. That's what he's doing. He is not exonerating her here. He is, because basically, I mean, she makes no decision at this point to follow him. There's nothing there. He's not exonerating her. He's not saying, okay, you're guiltless, you're off the hook, you got a clean slate, go forward. No, he's sending her home with some homework. Go and sin no more. So that, and I believe, with any of us, see, the last thing, if you just stop there, you're going to miss it. To go and sin no more is a lot easier said than done. We're going to find with that statement that we are going to be even more guilty, because Paul, the apostle, said, I wouldn't have even known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. I wouldn't have known it's a big deal. So I want that house and that car and I want that, and how come they're getting that? And I want. I wouldn't think that's a sin unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But when the law said, thou shalt not covet, it produced in me coveting of every kind. As soon as I knew I can't have it, I want it. Well, is that human nature or what? Well, what is so attractive? It's amazing. You can have something some very special, you know, person in your life. You're married and you're very excited about them, but there's something about someone that you can have that makes them attractive. Even if they're not as attractive as your own wife or your husband. The fact that you can't have them, just there's that appeal. I'll never forget the story Gail Irwin talks about when he was a couple had told him this one story that when they were dropping, when the babysitter came over and they were saying goodbye to their child, they were going to go out to eat. Just out of the fluke, this man said to his 5-year-old or 4-year-old child, don't push any beans up your nose, just for fun. He don't know why he said it. But they got a call from the babysitter while they were at the restaurant. They had to take the child to emergency to get the beans out of his nose. Now, I'm sure the child never even imagined of putting beans. Why would he want to? But the fact that he shouldn't do it, it created in him a desire to do it. Why shouldn't I do that? What, is there something I'm missing out on? There's some pleasure. You know, it's a part of us that we think God is holding out on us. That if he says, don't do this, then there must be something really exciting to do. So I'm going to do it. I'm going to put those beans up my nose. But that's us. You know, Proverbs say, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The thing that you can have becomes attractive. know that about yourself. The eyes of man are never satisfied. But there are some principles in Romans 2 that I think are interesting. He says, therefore, you are an excusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. First thing, obviously, when Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, we all are judged by the very standard that we hold others to, if we're honest. Just take the standard you expect from others. Just take that standard alone. Forget the law, forget the Bible, throw it all out. Just take the one standard that you expect from others, and that's enough pretty much to put you under, to put you away. Because you don't even abide by that very same standard. So, you do the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. So, the first principle about God's judgment is it is according to truth. Everyone agrees that they're a sinner. No one's perfect, they'll say. But we think that the big sins deserve punishment, while the smaller sins are not that big of a deal. But God's standard is, it's according to truth. What is right? He says, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Second principle about God's judgment is it's impossible to escape. Do you think? The word is a word that's a mathematical term. Do you calculate, figure, compute? Do you kind of calculate this in your mind that you'll get off the hook because, though you're practicing it, there's a reason, there's an excuse, there's a mitigating circumstances in your life why you're doing this. Do you think that way? Well, don't be deceived, because it's impossible to escape. Modern translation would be, hey dummy, do you really figure that there's an angle you can take and get away with it? No way. In fact, I wrote this down, there are four ways to escape man's laws, but none of them apply to God. You can escape man's laws by, number one, not getting discovered. If you can not get discovered, you can get by. Problem is, that won't work with God. Secondly, you could leave the jurisdiction. If you get to another country, you get outside of the jurisdiction of the law. People live under assumed names abroad all the time. They get away with it. But not before God. You could, three, hope for a breakdown in the legal procedure. Maybe there's a loophole. Maybe you can find something. Well, you're not going to have that type of a hope with God. And then fourthly, you can escape from prison or be released by mistake after you're convicted. None of those will apply before God. His judgment is inescapable. And they're worse than violating God's laws is despising His mercy. Verse 4, he says, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You see, the law is there to show what's right and wrong, and to warn of the judgment to come, but it's all so that God may show mercy. People think in terms of the strength of the Word of God against sin and the judgment of hell, and they think, oh, those are kind of hard things for me to hear. In fact, in chapter 8, when we get through this chapter, it's some pretty hard. I would classify this chapter as one of the hardest chapters, some hard sayings of Jesus. But they're hard because the Lord wants us to take a good look, honest look, at ourselves and the situation so that we will then come to Him for mercy. But thirdly, God's judgment is based on justice. He says that God will be righteous. It's His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering leading you to repentance. It's important to see this. Fourthly, His judgment can be stored up. Notice, in verse 5 it says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment can be stored up like floodwaters. How? By having a hard heart. That's why it's very dangerous to have a hard heart. To think that, I don't have to feel guilty about this. That guilt is a good thing that you're feeling. It should get your attention to seek out the Lord for forgiveness and repentance. As you repent, He forgives. The fifth one, verse 6 and 7, is it's according to deeds. He says, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And this is kind of the description of the judgment. Indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Notice what he's saying. The next thing about God's judgment, verse 11, is there's no partiality. God is not partial. He's not going to pick some and not others based on their goodness or ability, because he is very fair in that respect. It's to the one who does what he's supposed to be doing. But the eighth principle is quite interesting. He goes on, he says, "For as many have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So even if you're a Gentile, never heard of the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments or anything, you would be judged on your own standard. And those who have the law will be judged by the law. But notice, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." There's the role of the conscience. "In the day," notice verse 16, this last principle, "when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ," and then the final principle, actually, "according to my gospel." Now here's the interesting thing. Up to this point, going back to John 8, we see Jesus exposing the Pharisees and the leaders, but in many respects also he sends the woman home to do her homework as well. Go and sin no more. There's the law. She's going to find out. She's going to need help. Just as any of us, we cannot... It's a very important thing. We've got to be very honest with ourselves and say, "Lord, here am I. Look at my sin. I'm not going to try to pretend. I'm not going to come here at Calvary and, hey, praise the Lord, everything's fine when it's not. I'm going to be honest. With those people that know me, I'm going to seek out their prayer. I'm going to confess my faults, my sins, and receive prayer for one another, as the Scripture says. But at the same time, you see, it's the acknowledgement that the Lord is showing me, not that he's trying to condemn, but that he's showing me how much I need his salvation. Because the ultimate judgment is going to be according to the gospel. Now what's the gospel? Good news. How is judgment going to be accordance with the good news? It's as simple as this. If you didn't have the gospel, it would be pretty black and white. All these aspects... It's based on justice, going to be stored up like waters according to your deeds. No impartiality. God sees the secrets of your heart. You cannot escape it. And that's that. That's the judgment of God, his principles. But when he brings in the principle according to the gospel, here's where it gets interesting. Because none of us meet the righteous requirement or standard of God, just as these Pharisees didn't with all their religion, judging this woman, and nor did the woman with her failure in her life, in her adultery. None of them meet the standard. The leaders get pricked in their conscience, and hopefully that will have an effect on them, that they might just recognize Jesus is Lord. The woman will probably have a better, easier time to realize he's Lord because of the kindness of God that's been shown to her. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And I believe the mercy shown her will stick in her heart as a stronger statement. And she's going to go back determined not to sin. And in her struggle against sin is going to find the power of sin. How hard it is. But in finding the power of sin, she's going to remember the graciousness and the mercy of the Lord and seek him out. And she's going to find salvation in him. You see, the gospel is Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose on the third day. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. He ascended and he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, praying for you. Now, in your battle with right and wrong, in your battle with evil, now you know how hard sin is as you're told this, go and sin no more. See, if I just left you there, go and sin no more, would that encourage you too much? You would leave here going, I can't do it. If it's all based upon me not sinning anymore, I'm lost. All right, that's step one. That's your homework assignment. Go and sin no more. It's only then where you're going to really see the power of sin. It's only people who diet that realize the power of their appetite. If you don't diet, you never know your appetite controls you so. If you want to know how powerful your appetite is, don't eat for 3 days, and then you'll see just how powerful your flesh is. It's the people who refuse to fall into sin, who refuse to go down that road, who fight those tendencies, they're the ones that are much more knowledgeable about how powerful sin is. You know, that's why most people who are just headlong into sin don't think it's a big deal. Or they think, I could quit anytime. It's no big deal. Because they've never tried to quit. They don't know how bad it is. So when you hear go and sin no more, that should set you up quite well. For you're coming to the gospel and you're realizing, Lord, I learned something now, how sweet that gospel is, because I've seen how hard sin is. And sin is, and the gospel is not sweet until Christ, I'm sorry, the gospel, Christ is not sweet until sin is made bitter. And you'll never know the bitterness of sin until you wage war against it. Till you refuse to give in. Until you say, I'm not going to go down that road. I want to be different. I've got to put this aside. I've got to fight this. I've got to just put it aside. Repent of it. Turn from it. And in that battle, you're going to see how powerful it is. And then you're going to know how sweet Jesus is after all. For there are a great many religious people that so tritely take the gospel in the wrong way. They think, well, yeah, I'm saved. It's no big deal. Jesus died for my sins. All my sins, past, present, future. So it doesn't matter what I do. I'm saved. And boy, are they missing the boat. They don't get it. Because they've never waged war against sin. They never said, no, I don't want to do that. Never heard Jesus say, go and sin no more. That's what he's saying. He's saying this to this woman. He's saying this to us. Go and sin no more. And when you attempt that, you're going to see how sweet the gospel is. Because as you struggle with that, you're going to have to lean hard upon Him, and then you're going to sense His power working in you when you fully make up your mind to trust Him. There's a mixture in that repentance and faith. It's always got to be together. Repentance and faith are one movement. Don't separate them. Turning from your sin is like you're facing this direction toward your sin, and turning from it to God, it's you're repenting, you're turning, and you're also putting faith in Him. It's all in one motion. And so you'll understand the gospel, and the judgment is according to the gospel. So this woman, she's got her homework to do, and I trust she's going to do it. And I trust that Jesus is going to be made very sweet to her. She realizes how much she needs Him and how much He does in forgiving her.